1 Samuel 29, David has defected to Philistine territory to escape the wrath of King Saul. The Philistines are heading off to war to fight against Israel, and David is required to join them. That's where we take it up in 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning from verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Aphek is the same location some 90 years earlier that the Philistines came by way of to attack the children of Israel, and at that time they prevailed. Israel went and brought the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, into battle, thinking that the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God in a very powerful way, would bring them victory, but they were defeated by the Philistines, and the Philistines took the Ark as a trophy at that time and brought it back and placed it in the temple of their god Dagon, and you remember that whole story, what happened to Dagon at that point. Well, now they're going by way of Aphek. They're going to battle the children of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. They're going to be victorious again. This time, their trophy will not be the Ark of the Covenant, but their trophy will be the life of Israel's king, King Saul. That's what's taking place. David here is bringing up the rear with Achish, the lord of Gath. And it says in verse 3, "Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me.' But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now, as they're coming up and presenting themselves in battle array, here comes David and 600 Hebrew soldiers. And the lords of the Philistines go to Achish, king of Gath. What are you doing with David and these guys? And Achish, remember, David had befriended Achish. Achish befriended David. And he's saying, look, David's been with me now. I think it's been for about 16 months, and he's definitely defected from Israel. He's on our side. He can fight the war with us. And the lords of the Philistines are saying, there's no way we're going to go to battle Saul and the armies of Israel and have David and his 600 warriors at our backside. Don't you realize this is the guy, this is the champion of Israel that defeated our champion, you remember, when he was a young teenager, Goliath. And so send him back, is the lords of the Philistines' words. So verse 6 says, "And then Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives.'" That's an interesting phrase, isn't it, coming from a pagan king. "Surely as the Lord," all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, "lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" You've got to kind of wonder what's going through David's mind right here. You know, where is he coming from? Has he really defected from Israel? Is the children of Israel, are they really David's enemies? Is he really sided with the Philistines at this point? Or is he, like the lords of the Philistines have accused, going to deceive the Philistines and turn on them in the midst of the battle to win the favor of Saul and the children of Israel? Or is David really just caught between a rock and a hard spot? Remember, David found himself in Philistine territory because it seems like he took matters into his own hands and the Lord was protecting him, but he got to a point maybe after over a decade of running from King Saul and just said, you know, I can't take it anymore. I need to get away from this guy. And he defected into territory where he knew Saul wouldn't chase him anymore. And now that he's down there, he has been deceiving Achish and raiding the enemies of the children of Israel and coming back and saying he's raiding Israelite territory. And now he's required to go to battle. What's he going to do? What would have actually taken place? I kind of think that the sovereignty of God at this point has rescued David from whatever situation he might have found himself in, whatever decision he would have made in the midst of battle. Whatever it might have been, at this point, David and his men are being turned back to go back to Ziklag, the town that Achish has given to them. It says in verse 9, "Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, "He shall not go up with us to the battle." Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." So here, David and his men, they've come up from the area of Ziklag, which is border Philistine territory with that of Judah. They're on their way to the Valley of Jezreel, and in Aphek, this is where the lords of the Philistines have told Achish to send David and his men back. The lords of the Philistines and their armies continue on into the Jezreel Valley, where they will battle the children of Israel. David and his men, therefore, return about a 3 days journey, 50 miles, back to Ziklag. As they return, though, they find that things aren't how they left them. And that's what we see when we come into chapter 30. Very difficult thing has taken place. It says in verse 1, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Think about what it would be like if you went away for the day, came back into town, found your whole neighborhood burned to the ground. You go to your house, it's completely leveled, you had left your family at home. They're nowhere to be found. How would you feel? Think of the devastation. This is what's going through David's mind and his men's heart at this point. It says that they weep to the point where they had no more power, no more strength left to cry. They were all cried out. Have you ever been to that point in such devastation where you're just emotionally and physically exhausted? This is where David is and his men at this point. It's interesting to note, and they don't know this at this point. All they know is their family's gone. They don't know if they're alive or not. But it's interesting to note that the Amalekites did not kill their family members. It's different. Contrast that with David and his raids on the Amalekites and the enemies of Israel. Remember, he went in and he wiped out all the men and all the women so no one could come back and point the finger and say, "Hey, David came into our town and he raided our town." But here the Amalekites have spared them. And don't think that the Amalekites are better. Probably what's taking place is they took them to sell them in the slave markets, possibly down into Egypt. Might as well make some money off of them. Now, David would have never had this problem if Saul had been obedient to the Lord back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where the Lord directed, through Samuel the prophet, Saul to go and utterly, you remember that part, utterly exterminate the Amalekites. If they had wiped out the Amalekites at that point, David would have never found himself in this particular situation. Do you ever find yourself letting things go, not handling the affairs in your life, sweeping things under the carpet only to have them come back later and bite you? It's a good message for us to take care of situations so that they don't come back and get us in the end. We go on to say in verse 5, "And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved," literally embittered, "every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Two things in this verse really jump out. Number one, David's people are turning on him. David's lost his family too. His shelter has been burned to the ground, and now the loyalty that he had from his soldiers is gone. They've turned against him. They want to stone him. David, why didn't you leave some of the soldiers back in Ziklag to protect the city? David, this is your fault. Imagine the stress that David's under at this point. He's wept till there's no more strength within him to weep over his family, and now his own men want to turn against him and stone him to death. This isn't the first time that Israel has turned on its leaders. Remember when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and the 12 spies came back from the land, 10 brought a negative report and influenced the whole congregation. And they said, why don't we just stone Moses and we'll go back to Egypt? It would be better if we die in Egypt than die out here in the wilderness. And as we go on through the Bible, we come to Jesus. He came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people to save them. And his own people, remember, the religious leaders wanted to stone him. And why did they want to stone him? Jesus claimed to be the I Am, God Almighty. He said, I and the Father are one. The religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. And he said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, for no good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, some critics of the Bible will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Son of God. We might miss it, okay? But the religious leaders of his day knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be, as we spoke about last week over the Christmas holiday, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word, God, became flesh, became a man, and tabernacled among us. And so as we go through the Bible, we see that, I think of the word fickle, the fickleness of man. You know, the same people that were, or the same crowd, let me put it that way, that was crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. It's the same crowd that is crying out, crucify him less than a week later. I think about the Apostle Paul when he went into Lystra on his first missionary journey, and there's a man that's lame, he's crippled, and through the power of the Lord, he heals him. And all the people in Lystra are hailing him and Barnabas as gods, and they can scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. And then a few people come from Iconium and Antioch and persuade the crowd so much that they turn against them, stone them, drag Paul out of the city, leave him for dead. One moment, the crowd wants to hail him as a god. The next moment, the same crowd is stoning him and dragging him out of the city. The fickleness of man. And we see the same thing in our day, don't we? I mean, it's playoff season with the ball teams, you know. And if our team is doing good, well, we love you. And if they're doing bad, the quarterback's having a bad day, get the bum out of the game, get him off the field. It's one minute we're hailing him, the next minute he's our enemy. And I say all that simply to say we don't want to put our confidence in man because all of us have the potential of letting one another down, don't we? No matter how good our intentions are, we all have the ability to disappoint one another. It says of Jesus, and this is after he was doing a lot of miracles and people were believing him in John chapter 2. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what man's made of. He knows the evilness of our heart, and the fickleness of our character. And I say all this not to say don't trust your fellow man, but I say all that to say trust God above man. Make sure that your eggs are totally in that basket, so to speak. In Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that is so true. God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Even if your closest friend, your most trusted ally, lets you down. The other thing that stands out to me here in this verse, David, so greatly distressed at this point. It says that he strengthened himself. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. At difficult times like that, it's the Lord we can turn to for the support and the strength, the wherewithal to get through the most difficult situations. One of the verses that really is a favorite of mine, Psalm 43, verse 5, is actually found in two other places. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It's like the psalmist is having a conversation with himself. Do you see that? Soul, what's wrong? Why are you cast down? Come on, hope in God and encourage yourself in the Lord. Have you ever found yourself like that? All of a sudden, the joy is zapped out of your life and you don't even know what happened. I find that sometimes. I think, Lord, 2 hours ago, everything was going great. What happened within the last 2 hours that is at my joy. And sometimes I'll think back and think, what took place? You know, what conversation happened? What thought went through my mind that just zapped me of my joy? And I realized that in the Lord, we can always have that inner peace and that inner joy because he never changes and he will always be there for us. It says that David encouraged himself, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Psalms are a great source of encouragement. When you're feeling low and you're feeling down, just keep thumbing through the Psalms. Keep reading the Psalms. Psalm 18, a Psalm of David, verse 2 says this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Can't you just picture David here? I mean, like, God is my all. He's my strength. He's my stronghold. He's, yeah. And it's more than a mind over matter thing, isn't it? It's speaking reality. It's speaking the truth. This is who God is. He is my strength. He will see me through this. He will protect me. And it's just reminding yourself of truth through these difficult situations. Another Psalm of David, Psalm 27, verse 14. It says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." That is David's exhortation to you when you're down, when you're in the depths of despair. Wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean just sit back and go, "Oh, God's going to fix it. I'm just going to wait here and lie and moan on my bed until he comes and fixes the situation"? The word itself is so cool. It means to hope expectantly on the Lord, to be in a state of anticipation that God is going to come and he is going to rescue me through this situation. And what do we do through that? Well, again, you turn to God's word and you strengthen yourself in God as you're reading the promises of God, the truth, the reality of who he is for you and to you, and you build yourself up. I don't know this verse by memory, but I wanted to read it this morning. It's Isaiah 40:31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Waiting on the Lord, it means hoping expectantly in him, looking to him when the bottom has dropped out of everything to build you up, to give you the tools you need to see you through the day. So here's David. Whew, difficult situation. Shelter is gone. Family's gone. And army, his own army, wants to turn against him and stone him. And so he's building himself up in the Lord. Check out verse 7. It says, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all.'" Remember, the ephod was the vest of the priest. It was one of the ways that they inquired of the Lord to discern what the Lord's will was. The interesting thing that I find in verse 8 is David is asking, "Shall I? Shall I pursue?" Not "how shall I," but "shall I even go? I mean, here my family's been taken from me." You would think it's a no-brainer, right? Absolutely, I'm going to pursue and I'm going to go after them. But it's like he's at the end of himself and he's like, "You know, I'm not going to do this on my own anymore. God, should I even go? Shall I go? How shall I go? And guide me all the way through this." So often we run into decisions in our lives and we think it's a no-brainer situation, right? Well, obviously, this is the choice I should make here. But it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." We think it's just in the big things or the things we're not really certain about, but in every situation. Isn't that interesting right here with David, where it seems like it's a no-brainer what to do? He goes to the Lord. "Shall I pursue the enemy?" And of course, the confidence, the promise that the Lord gives David at that point, "You'll overtake them without fail. You will recover all." Verse 9 says, "So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor." So they have come, let's see, from Aphek down to Ziklag, and now they're pursuing the Amalekites, and they've come to Bezor, 600 of David's men, and 200 of them are just like, We can't go any farther. These are fighting men. These are David's mighty men, warriors, and they are so spent. Remember, they've probably been on a three-day forced march. They've gone over 50 miles plus from Ziklag over to Bezor. Remember, previously they have wept till they've had no more power, no more strength to weep. So they're not only physically exhausted, they're emotionally exhausted. They get to this point and it's like, David, we can't make it. We are spent. So 200 of them stay behind and 400 with David go to pursue the Amalekites. Verse 11 says, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he'd eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, Philistine territory, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So here are the Amalekites, too distracted with the spoils of war to be on guard against David and his men. Verse 17 says, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, just like the Lord promised him. Remember, you're going to get everything back without fail. Verse 19, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. It's like David gets his eye on a certain chunk. Remember, the Amalekites had not only raided Ziklag, they had raided Philistine territory and also territory in Judea. And so David sees a certain portion and goes, this is David's spoil. Now, before we get the idea that David's just hoarding the masses to himself, we're going to realize that when he comes back into Ziklag, into Judean territory, he's going to give back to the cities of Judah the spoil that was taken by the Amalekites. And he's actually, it's a great political move, actually, because he's befriending them and positioning himself for when he's shortly going to be made king in Hebron. It says then in verse 21, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. So here are the 200, undoubtedly a little bit more refreshed at this point. And they come out, hey, you know, they see David's won the battle. Here come their families. And David's coming out to greet them. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men, literally men of Belial, of those who went with David, so this is part of David's army here, answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. That's some compassionate guys there, isn't it? Here, take your wife and kid and go home. We're not going to give them any of the spoil. And a lot of people are like that. I mean, it seems like it's fair, right? Hey, we went and fought the battle. We won the victory over the Amalekites here. We should be the ones that keep all of the goods that we won. Your wife, your kid, you bet. You go ahead and take them and go on your way, but we're going to keep the rest. But David didn't see it that way. Verse 23, he said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Check that out. It wasn't the people, really, who won the battle in their own strength. It was the Lord that gave them the victory over the Amalekites. My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the group that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was, from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Wow. So the guys who stayed back with the suitcases, the supplies, they're going to share equally with the ones who went out and bore the sword and fought against the Amalekites. That reminds me a lot of like missionary work and a lot of things in the ministry, but I specifically think of missionary work. Not everybody is called to the mission field. Not everybody, I think, has the wherewithal or maybe even the heart to go out and do missionary work. But a lot of us believe in the work that's taking place out in the mission field and want to be a part of that. So we are a part in various ways. Some of us support missionary work financially and we're able to do so. Others don't have the wherewithal not only to not go into the field but to even support it financially, but they can still be a support to the missionaries on the field in a number of ways. Prayer is one of the best ways to support a missionary. Being a liaison in encouragement to the missionaries is a tremendous way to be there for missionary endeavors, to bring the missionaries before the congregation. This is what's taking place over there, you know, throughout the year, and also to be the one who takes the congregation and their letters of encouragement and gets them to the missionaries out in the field. So there's a lot of work that can be done and shared, even if you're not out on the field, even if you don't have the resources to send to the field. And the fruit that's born out on the mission field is spread equally, I personally believe. So when the missionary is out there and he's bringing the gospel and people are getting saved, when the rewards are given back, when the fruit is credited to their account, it is spread equally, not only with them, but also to those who have enabled them and put them out on the field and have been there to encourage them in their time on the field. I love this passage because it kind of gives us a picture with soldiers and spoil of what takes place within the body of Christ. And I think it can go beyond that. The idea of ministry in itself. Right now, the big thing this year that we're doing is this building project. There are some in the body here who have the resources to be able to donate to the building project. And so they're doing their part. There are others who have resources, but they don't have resources to donate. They have resources to lend. And so they're doing their part. There are others who don't have anything. You know, it's like, I don't have resources to donate. I don't have resources to lend, but I have my time and I can help out in the many areas that can be done here on the site. And also everybody has a part in it. And the important thing is that we're faithful with what God has given us. That's the bottom line. What do we have to offer? What gift do we have to bring? And are we bringing it? That's the big thing. Remember the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents. And I think it goes beyond ministry too. I think it goes into our own personal lives and in our family lives. I think about what the Lord has allowed me to do in being able to share the word, and people see me up sharing the word, but behind me is such a strong support base in my wife, Marion. I mean, without her, you've heard it said, behind every man there is a good woman that's there, and her ministry has been so largely in supporting me, whether it's encouraging me or being there with the children and raising them. I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing if it wasn't for her and the support that she brings. Now, do we share in the fruit of the ministry equally? Absolutely, because we're a team in what's taking place here. And so many of you, your supports to your spouses, you're there being a team together, and each one has your own different role in what's going on. And the fruit that's born, again, you guys are working together as a team. We're working together as a team. The body of Christ worldwide, we're working together with one voice and going forth to accomplish what God wants us to. And so David here with the guys that are left by the suitcases, they're going to share equally. And so the latter part of the chapter here, it says that David came to Ziklag, verse 26, and he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir." And it goes on through these names that you could probably mispronounce just as easily as I could, to the different cities that he sent the spoils to. And verse 31 says, "Those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." And again, I think what David has done here is he has taken the spoil of the Amalekites and he's given it back to his own people. And I think it really shows David's heart. And again, positioning himself for the day when the children of Israel are going to turn and go, "David, you are our king." And that's a mark of a great leader, isn't it? One who is there for the people he's serving. "I'm here to support you. I'm here to give you back the spoils." The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I just want to read this quote on the last five verses. Here it says, but David's diplomatic masterstroke was his return of the property stolen by the Amalekites from the cities and towns of Judah. Never would they forget his concern for them. And when the time came for him to declare his kingship at Hebron, he no doubt enjoyed their enthusiastic support. So we're coming to the end, and we're coming to the beginning. We're coming to the end of King Saul. The next chapter is going to record the death of the first king of Israel. But then we're going to find David come to power and the life and kingship of David. Father, again, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word, the lessons we can learn from your word. And Lord, as we look at the life of David just in this chapter and see how he had seemingly lost everything, how he looked to you for his strength, I pray we would remember that. I pray we would remember the principle of turning to you, to your word, to be strengthened by the truth and the reality of who you are. I thank you for that, Lord, in my own life and in the lives of these who are here. Lord, may your word go forth, change our lives, and change this world we live in, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.